I should like to draw your attention to one of the most beautiful passages, I think, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning to read in verses 13 through 18. The comforting coming of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we might understand that soon and very soon Jesus shall come. He shall come for us, his people. He shall come to do a marvelous work in us, all by his power. We desire that we might be ready and looking for that day when our Lord Jesus shall come. What a day it shall be when my Jesus I shall see. May this be true of us, we pray. Bless your word to our souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian church, of course, has always believed that Jesus died and that Jesus rose from the dead. If you look at verse 14, the apostle says that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So the church, local churches, I think, would all say, yes, Jesus died and Jesus is alive, Jesus is risen from the dead. And in fact, we understand that these two truths, the dying or the death of Jesus and the rising to life or the resurrection of Jesus, are essential truths of God, essential truths of the gospel. In fact, without them, there is no gospel. There is no good news. The good news is Jesus not only died, but Jesus rose from the dead. That's what Paul says in those opening verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of first importance, I delivered to you what I received, he said, that Jesus died, was buried, and that on the third day he rose again from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. It is the intention of God that we understand the truth and the reality and the significance of Jesus dying, but also of Jesus rising from the dead. So without these essential doctrines, Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, we have nothing. No gospel. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is not raised. And if Jesus is not raised, then your faith is vain and futile and you're still in your sins. And what is extraordinary, I think, when we talk about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, something I think that we take for granted at times, or as a matter of fact, or as a matter of course, because that's what we believe. That's what we say we believe. That's what we confess. But what is extraordinary, I think, about Jesus' death and about Jesus' resurrection are the incredible consequences of believing that Jesus both died and rose again for me. That is not just a fact. It is a fact. It's an undeniable fact. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. That is what the scriptures teach us of first importance. It's absolutely relevant to every Christian. It's absolutely pertinent to every Christian. We recognize the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, but do we recognize the incredible consequences to us? I mean, what is expected of me now that Jesus has died and Jesus has risen again? And one of the things we discover in this passage is that Jesus is coming again. That he not only died and rose from the dead, but he is coming again. So the person who died is the person who rose from the dead, and that same person who died and rose from the dead, according to the Bible, is going to come in great glory and with great power. Amen. That Jesus, the same one who went into heaven, that same man, that same God-man, is going to descend, as the passage tells us, himself from heaven. And there can be no resurrection, of course, essentially, without death. In order for someone to rise from the dead, they have to have died. They have to have been in a state of death. And so resurrection always implies that a death has taken place. But more significantly, resurrection implies an overthrow of death, a conquering of death, a triumph over death, death overthrown, death conquered, death no more. That's what to rise from the dead signifies. And so from a biblical perspective this morning, from a doctrinal perspective, these verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, they stress two essential things. Number one, the last part of verse 16 says that the dead in Christ rise first. The dead in Christ rise. In other words, they are raised from the dead. Second essential point that is made here is that there are some who are not dead when Jesus comes. And what happens to them? They are caught up, verse 17, and to be with those who have risen from the dead. So keep those two things in your mind. This is what this passage is saying. The dead in Jesus rise. But there are others who have not died, who are also in Jesus. What happens to them? They are caught up, and they are with the Lord. They are with also those who have risen from the dead. But what's important about this resurrection, which is future, is that it takes place when Jesus comes. When will the resurrection happen? It will happen when Jesus Christ comes back. And notice verse 16 says, when he descends from heaven. That is a beautiful truth. That is a powerful truth. I mean, all truth in Scripture, which is so profound and so relevant and so deep because it comes from God, because God is truth, yet all truth we should understand as to be practical truth, not mere theoretical truth, philosophical truth, or theological truth, or biblical truth, if I can use it that. But what does it do? What does it mean for me? It's one thing to understand it, but how should I live in the light of the truth? In fact, all the truth of Scripture is like that. I must respond to it. I must listen to it. I must do what it says. And so the coming again of Jesus, which we don't often talk about, we believe. We confess, but only when we come to passages like this might we talk about Jesus is coming back and what takes place. Or if we read 1 Corinthians 15, or if we read 1 Thessalonians 5, do we suddenly think about Jesus is coming? But what does it mean? And this coming again of Jesus, we also confess, along with the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, we confess that the coming again of Jesus, the second coming, is also an essential and vital and orthodox doctrine of the Christian church. You must believe that Jesus is coming back. You must believe. It has consequences not only to your practical life, but it has consequences to Christ himself if he is not coming back. So if there is to be a resurrection from the dead, and we confess because the Bible affirms that there will be a resurrection from the dead, then there must be a coming of Jesus, because the passage will tell us that when Jesus comes, the dead rise and arise from the dead. So apart from Jesus coming, there is no resurrection. And so we must put these truths together. Notice in these verses, verses 13 through 18, that Paul is dealing with Christians, with believers. Because he says in verse 13, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. He says in verse 14, for since we believe, including himself, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So he's talking about believers. And he talks about those in verse 16 who have died in Christ, the dead in Christ. He's talking about believers. In verse 17, we will always be with the Lord. And who are always with the Lord but believers? So these verses are dealing with believers and Christians. When you go to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, which Lord willing we'll consider next week, Paul shifts his focus from believers to unbelievers. So what happens to believers when Jesus comes? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But what happens when Jesus comes to unbelievers? 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 1 through 11. And so there is a distinction that is made sharply by the Apostle Paul between the coming of Jesus for the Christian and the coming of Jesus for unbelievers. What happens to them? For the Christian, of course, these verses stress comfort. Because Paul, you notice what he says, I do not want you to grieve, he says in verse 13, and I want you to be encouraged, he says in verse 18. So he is stressing the comforting doctrine of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But will you notice in 1 Thessalonians 5, just by way of contrast, that for the unbeliever, Paul does not stress comfort. What does he stress? He stresses condemnation. Look what he says in verse 3 of chapter 5. That when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them and they will not escape. Notice his language, upon them and they will not escape. And in verse 9, he talks about the fact that the believer is not destined for wrath, which implies that the unbeliever is destined for wrath. That when Jesus comes for the unbeliever, it is condemnation, it is judgment, it is wrath. But when Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4 comes for the Christian, it is comfort, it is change. It is very significant, the distinction that Paul makes between these two chapters. One deals with Christians and the other looks at the unbeliever, the non-Christian. For the unbeliever is of the night, Paul says, but the believer is of the day, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 through 7. We are in the light, they are in the darkness. What a contrast that is. And notice that Paul intends that all that he says about Jesus' coming in chapter 4 and chapter 5 here is to be a doctrine, an event of such a magnitude that you are encouraged by the fact that Jesus is coming. I'm absolutely certain when Jesus comes, you will be encouraged. But before Jesus comes, Paul says, I want the fact that he is coming to be so significant in your life that you are encouraged. It is an event to bring about encouragement to the Christian. Or as it says in verse 11, I think, of chapter 5, to not only encourage one another, but to build up one another. It's a word of edification. So it's a word of encouragement and a word of edification. And so in chapter 4, verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. What words? The things that he's just been stressing in verses 13 through 17 about the coming again of Jesus. And in 5:11, he says, as I said, encourage one another just as you are doing and build one another up. So what does Paul mean by this encouragement? I mean, how will we be encouraged this morning? Jesus' coming is in the future. How will that encourage me now in the present? It's to be, I think, of intense practical concern. I mean, broadly speaking, these verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, are about two things. Expectancy, number one, we expect Jesus to come. And encouragement, number two. As a result of expecting Jesus, I should be encouraged by that fact. That since he is coming for me, that then I should be encouraged or comforted by those words. And we'll see how that works out in the Thessalonians context. So there are two practical areas that arise from the doctrine of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Number one, expectancy. Why do I say expectancy? Because Jesus said himself in John chapter 14, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen. What are you expecting? I'm expecting Jesus to keep his word. That if he, where, if I go, I will come back. I will come again. I will take you to myself, is what he says. Not only expectancy, because Jesus said it, but encouragement, because Jesus said also, John 14:1, let not your hearts be what? Troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So what can we expect then when Jesus comes? I mean, what's going to happen? Verse 17 tells us that we will meet Jesus in the clouds. We will meet Jesus in the clouds. We know in Acts chapter 1 that when Jesus was suddenly taken up, lifted up, and ascended into heaven out of the sight of the disciples, the Bible says that a cloud hid him from their view. And you remember suddenly there are two angels that appeared to the disciples who are just standing there looking. Jesus is gone into heaven. And as they look there, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? And then listen to what they say. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way. In the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I've often thought about that. Okay, a cloud hid Jesus from their sight. Perhaps Jesus will come back on a cloudy day. Not just a sunny day, but a cloudy day because of the clouds. I don't know. But the way he went is the way he come. He's coming back. And the point of it is, of course, he went into heaven and from heaven, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, for he will descend. He himself, amen. Jesus coming again for his people, his disciples. You remember Jesus at his trial did confess to the high priest who asked him, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ? What did he say? I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, it's quite possible, of course, that that is such stark Old Testament cosmic prophetic language that Jesus might have been speaking about the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, which was a coming of judgment by Christ himself upon apostate Jerusalem and Judah. It's quite possible that that's what he's referring to. You will see the high priest, you will see Christ, as it were, coming in this form of judgment. But again, what Jesus did say about his coming in that context was coming with the clouds of heaven. What does expectancy mean? It means anticipation. I am anticipating the coming of Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Paul is saying right here in this passage. So expectancy is about anticipation. I am anticipating Jesus coming again because Jesus said he would. And that's why we use words like looking, hoping, waiting. And in fact, Scripture says it: the coming again of Jesus is the blessed hope. So it is a hope that we have. We not hope in the sense that, well, he may or he may not. No, it is a certain hope that we have that he will come again, just as we have a certain hope in heaven reserved for us, an inheritance, as it were, that is imperishable, undefiled, and does not fade away, kept in heaven for you. We expect Jesus to come. We know Jesus is coming. We are to be looking for Jesus coming. We are to be waiting for the coming of Jesus. Now, did the Thessalonians think like that? Well, yes, they did, because if you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 10 or verse 9 and 10, here's the kind of faith or the effect of the faith of the Christians in Thessalonica. They themselves, that's all the people in Macedonia and Achaia, they report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And listen to what he says, verse 10, and to wait for his Son. From where? From heaven. So Paul has communicated the gospel to the Thessalonians, and what is it that they have believed? They have believed this gospel that has turned their lives around from paganism and idolatry to now serve the living and true God, but they also have learned that they are to wait for Jesus to come back, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us, Paul says, from the wrath which is to come. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. They were waiting for the coming of Jesus because they believed that Jesus would deliver them from the wrath which is to come, because they had believed in God and they had turned away from their idols and their sin. And Paul says to Titus the same sort of thing in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that we are to live in this present age godly and holy lives. Why? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in that verse, Titus 2 verse 13, that the blessed hope is said to be the coming of Jesus with great glory. The glory of Christ at His coming. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So he says that the Christians are to be expecting Christ coming. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28, same thing. So Christ, having been offered to once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, in other words, not to come and die again, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Amen. And notice, not just waiting, but eagerly waiting. What does that mean, eagerly waiting? I have an anticipation that perhaps today Jesus will come, and I'm looking for Jesus to come today. I'm eagerly waiting for Him to appear a second time. There's an eagerness to it. There's an anticipation to it, to this doctrine. It's not just theoretical. Yes, I know Jesus is coming. I don't know when, but whatever. He is coming. Fine. No, it's much more precious to us. It's to be one of anticipation and one of expectancy, that I go about my daily business, whatever my daily business is, in the light of Jesus' coming, expecting Him to come for me. And notice that Hebrew passage, Hebrews 9:28, appear a second time, simply references the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing secret, by the way, about this coming in 1 Thessalonians 4. There's nothing surreptitious about it. There's nothing quiet about it, about Jesus coming. Because look what verse 16 says. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with what? With a cry of command, or as the King James says, with a shout. That sounds quite loud to me, if I can hear it. The shout of Jesus. Not only that, but the voice of an archangel. Well, that might be very powerful too. Not only that, but the trumpet of God. Are not all earthly trumpets in all earthly choruses and orchestras nothing in comparison to the trumpet of God? Let all the trumpets of earth sound, and they still will pale in sound compared to the trumpet of God. Let God sound His trumpet, and you'll know about it. So Jesus is going to come from heaven with a shout and a voice and the trumpet sound. And what is the result of that happening, that cry of command and that voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God? What happens when those three things happen? Notice verse 16, last part, verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So Paul is quite specific about what happens when Jesus comes, when there is a shout and when there is a voice and when there is the trumpet of God. What happens when that takes place, when Jesus is coming and that happens, is the dead in Christ rise first, is what he says. Not only that, but look at verse 17. Second result. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So two things happen when the shout happens and the voice happens and the trumpet happens. The dead rise and we who are alive are caught up, it says. Now you will obviously notice that little word, caught up, which has caused so much trouble and difficulty, I think, in the Christian church. Caught up together is what it says. We developed this doctrine of the rapture from these words, caught up. But rapture is not a Greek word. It's not in the Greek New Testament. It is a Latin word. So what does he mean when Paul says we will be caught up? The Greek word is harpazo, means to be seized, to be taken, to be snatched, caught up, if you like, caught away from. You can, in other words, the point is you cannot stop it. You cannot prevent it. When Jesus comes, those who are alive in Christ, caught up, can't stop it, can't say, not today, Lord. No way. When Jesus comes, we will be caught up if we are alive. And may I suggest to you that the rapture, the caught up part of this passage, is not the preeminent part of the passage at all. It is secondary to the first part, which is what? The dead in Christ shall rise first. That is the preeminent part of the passage. And Paul has a reason for stating what he says about this coming of Jesus. So why do I say these things? Because look at verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So he talks about those who are asleep, and he talks about those who are grieving. And he doesn't want them to grieve as if they have no hope. So he is supplying them with information. He is providing them with information about what has happened to some of the Thessalonian Christians who have already died. Because Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like those grieve who have no hope. And is there not a massive, significant degree in sorrow and grief of a Christian versus a non-Christian? I mean, it's incredible, the difference. The one is all the hope in the world, all the hope in the universe. The other is zero. Zero hope, because Paul says, no hope. And is not the unbeliever often described as without God in this world and without hope, or having no hope? So Paul says, I don't want you to grieve, you Thessalonians, these believers that he's writing. I don't want you brothers to be uninformed about what I'm going to talk about with reference to Jesus' coming. So Paul is providing information. Notice he says those who have fallen asleep, about Thessalonians who have died. I don't want you to be uninformed. In fact, the King James says agnoeo, translated ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, I want you to know the truth about the dead in Christ. I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope in this world. But the question is, well, why were they grieving? Because Paul has obviously taught them in his time with them that Jesus was coming. And quite possibly to expect Jesus in their lifetimes. That's 2,000 years ago. You notice in verse 17 he uses, we who are alive, we. And I think strongly suggesting that Paul himself was expecting Jesus to come in his lifetime. We who are alive at the time when Jesus comes. So Paul is writing because some Thessalonians have died, some Christian Thessalonians have died, and he uses the word sleep. They have fallen asleep. And the word sleep, of course, is oftentimes used in Scripture for the word death. So when Jesus is on his way to Jairus' home to look at his daughter and perhaps to heal him, and discovers then that the child has died, he says the child is not dead but sleeping. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, is she dead or is she asleep? And she quite obviously was very dead. So what did Jesus mean by when he said that the child is not dead but sleeping? He simply meant by it that she shall awaken. Because what do we expect of all people who go to sleep? That generally, that you will wake up in the morning. So this is a euphemism, this word sleep, to indicate that death is not final. That death doesn't end at all. That there is an awakening that will take place. In fact, that is what we expect when we go to bed, that we will wake up in the morning. That is our expectancy, our expectation. Or what about John 11? Our friend Lazarus, Jesus says, has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Well, what did the disciples say? Well, if he's sleeping, no big deal. They didn't understand Jesus meant that he had died, but it was for the glory of God that Lazarus had died. You'll notice in 1 Thessalonians 4 that three times Paul uses that word sleep. Verse 13, those who are asleep. Verse 14, even through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And verse 15, that we who are alive or left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He is simply referring to Thessalonian Christians who have died. That is what he means. And verse 16, he clarifies by saying they are the dead in Christ. So those who have fallen asleep are the dead, he says, in Christ. So the anticipation of wakening is what? It's resurrection. The anticipation of waking from sleep in this situation, Paul says, is nothing less than resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. And verse 17, we who are alive are obviously those who have not yet died. So there are some Thessalonian Christians who have died, and there are other Thessalonians who have not died, and those who are alive who have not yet died are concerned about what happens to those who have died when Jesus comes. And that's why Paul says, I want to inform you about that. This is why they were concerned. They thought that their dead loved ones would miss the coming of Jesus and all that it entailed. I mean, they didn't know what had happened to them, to those who had died. So Paul informs them that they should not be grieving like the world. And notice he says, grieve as others who have no hope. Now remember, in the ancient world, death and mortality and immortality, the immortality of the soul, were ideas that were in the mind of Greek philosophers, in the mind of pagan worshippers, in the mind of the mystery religions, and all of those ideas, death and immortality, the immortality of the soul, some held to, some did not, but no matter what they believed about death and the immortality of the soul, they were all left with uncertainty. They had no idea what comes after, at death. In other words, death was the unavoidable tyrant in the ancient world. And is not death, which is the last enemy to be destroyed for the unbeliever in this current age in which we live, the unavoidable tyrant? That Satan uses the fear of death to keep them in bondage and in fear and in slavery. This whole idea of death. And Paul is not saying that the Thessalonians should be like the Stoics. You know, stiff upper lip. I can handle it. It's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying that they should be indifferent to death. But that they should see death the way God sees death. That the point of their grieving was to be very different from those who had no idea about salvation in Jesus. And I don't know how many times I've seen the fundamental difference between a believer's funeral and an unbeliever's funeral. About the concept of death for an unbeliever. I've even been in funerals where the resurrection of the dead has not been believed, supposedly in the Christian circles. It's fundamentally against Scripture. There will be a resurrection. There will be a coming again of Jesus. Now you see, the grieving of the Thessalonians that Paul wants to instill, the right view is that it has hope. Not like those who have no hope, but which is the rest of the pagan world, Paul says, but that you Thessalonians, you actually do have hope, even though you are grieving and even though you are sorrowing. Well, what does it mean to be without hope? In the context, it simply means to not have the knowledge of God. The unbeliever thinks he has some knowledge of God, and he does according to creation as a witness and a testimony. But to know God as my God, to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, whom to know is eternal life. And does not Jesus say in his high priestly prayer that there's a connection between him and eternal life and the knowledge of God? And so to be without hope means to have no knowledge of God as your God, no knowledge of Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. What Paul means is that when death occurs for the Christian, we have hope. We're not like those who grieve who have no hope. Why do we have hope in death? Because of the complete and total victory of Jesus over death. Amen. In death, through death, out and beyond death on the other side. So, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, the killing power of death has been put to death in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has lost its sting. It has lost its power. Death is swallowed up in victory, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15:54. Swallowed up in victory. There's no need for the Thessalonians to despair, is what Paul's saying. There's no need to grieve like those who have no hope. In fact, He wants them to understand that those who have died, your Christian brothers and sisters, your family loved ones who have died in Christ, he wants them to know that they have priority when Jesus comes. The dead in Christ rise first. That they have priority. Not only this, but he wants them to know that when the Lord Jesus comes, that those who have died will be coming with Jesus. So it's not only that they're with him, but when Jesus comes, they will be coming with him. Verse 14, see what he says. We believe, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So picture that in your mind. A massive congregation of the dead in Christ, that when Jesus comes, they are coming with him. I mean, we're talking millions. We're talking innumerable multitudes who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. When Jesus comes, God will bring with him those who are in Christ. And notice what he says in verse 15. What about those who are alive and left behind? When that happens, well, they're not left behind. They just don't go first. They just don't precede those who have died. In other words, they won't prevent the dead in Christ coming, or rising, I should say. They won't go before them. Now the question is, well, where does Paul get all this information from? I mean, because this is quite detailed stuff. In 1 Thessalonians 5 is a little bit more detailed stuff about the unbelievers. Where does he get it from? Well, look what verse 15 says. We declare this to you by a word from the Lord. That's where he's getting it from. And what I think Paul means by that is that the Lord gave this to me by special revelation. Because you don't read about these details elsewhere. So where did Paul get it from? Well, he says, a word from the Lord. Now we know that our Lord Jesus did so many more things than are recorded in Scripture. He said and did many things that are not written in Scripture. John 21 verse 25. Some feel that perhaps that's one of those things that we don't know about, but Jesus talked about. That may be, but I'm inclined to believe that Paul received it as a revelation from God himself. Paul is quite specific, is he not, about what happens when Jesus comes. Look at number one. With a cry of command, with a shout, which is probably a call to arise, with the angelic voice that is heard and the archangel's voice, and we only know of one archangel in Scripture that is called an archangel, Michael the archangel. Gabriel is often said to be an archangel because he said, I stand in the presence of God to do his bidding to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was the one who brought the message about Jesus' birth or conception to Mary. So perhaps Gabriel, I don't know. But whatever it is, that hierarchy of angelic beings, it is an archangel who will speak that Jesus is coming. And not only that, but the sound of the trumpet is a sound of summons. You know, when you read your Old Testament and you look at all the different uses of the trumpet that was used to summon Israel for different things, a trumpet call for war, a trumpet call for assembly, and so on. When you hear one alarm or two alarms, whatever it is, the trumpet was used for summoning. For making a sound that would draw attention. It was a call, it was a summons used on different occasions. But all the same, a sound to be heard. So Jesus says, Matthew 24, 31, that he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Or 1 Corinthians 15, the passage we read, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Same ideas as 1 Thessalonians 4. So you see, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes in his glory, there is a calling forth, there is a summoning by the shout and by the voice and by the trumpet of God to come out from the graves. What is the result of those things? Well, the dead rise and those who are alive are changed as they are caught up. What's the result of rising? Or what's the result of being caught up? Well, it's an imperishable new body. as Paul says. This perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. In other words, we shall all be changed, he says. And surely resurrection is a change, just as however that change takes place for those who are alive when Jesus comes, whatever it is, there is a substantial change. And the final outcome will be, verse 17, we will always be with the Lord for one simple reason, we will be like Him. That's what Paul says. So notice now some things. Look at verse 14, that those who have died, they come with Jesus, because Paul says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. You'll notice that the idea of the coming again of Jesus is dependent upon what you believe about the dying of Jesus and the rising of Jesus. Now the question is, how can they come with Jesus and also rise from their graves at the same time? How can they, God bring them with Jesus from heaven, and at the same time they rise from the grave? Well, the answer is very simple. The body is in the grave, and the soul is with Jesus. In other words, what is currently in existence is the intermediate state in heaven. So when a loved one perishes and dies, when a loved one dies, they are with the Lord in the intermediate state. Their body is in the grave. Now you might say, well, what happens if their body is blown up in a war or they got eaten by a shark? Okay? Do you think such things will prevent the reaccumulation by God of the body being raised again? Of course not. There's nothing to God to collect and gather all the atoms that are necessary and required and all the dust. He knows where it all is. So the body is in the grave. Now, I say this because this is important, because sometimes Christians talk about as if the body is in heaven right now. There's only one man in heaven with a body. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the guarantee that when we get there, we will be like Him. We will have a glorious body like His. But right now, the body's in the grave for all who have died in Christ. It is awaiting the coming day of change, of resurrection. So we must be careful not to talk so often in physical terms of the body in heaven right now, because that is not where the body is. The body is in the grave. The soul. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord, Paul says. So those who have died in Christ over the past 2,000 years, and there have been thousands of them, well, where are they? They are with Jesus, right? I mean, that's what He said to the dying thief. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. No, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me. They're with Jesus in spirit and soul. They're not with Jesus in their bodies. That has not happened yet. Their bodies lie in the grave, waiting for the shout of Jesus, waiting for the voice of the archangel, waiting for the trumpet of God, waiting for when Jesus Himself will descend from heaven with the shout. This is what Paul is saying. So let me give you a final word about expectancy of these things. Well, how should you think about this? Why should I think we should talk about these things as if they really mean something to us? Not just, Jesus is coming. I know Jesus is coming. But what does it mean to me? What does it mean to us? Together. Because Paul does say, encourage one another with these words. In other words, talk among yourselves about the fact that Jesus is coming. We don't really do that. We expect it. We believe it, we know it to be true, but do we use it in our practical godly walk, or walk as godly Christians, as a means of encouragement to us? And I think we've forgotten how to do that. We get hung up on a lot of doctrinal nitty-gritty things. But here is a massive injection of theological fuel, if I can put it like that, to spur us on to talk about the fact that Jesus, our Lord, is coming for us. Now, if I talk about that and the world is listening, those people are crazy. Well, that's okay. That's okay. I don't really care what they think, except that I would desire them to be saved so that they know what I am talking about or expecting. But do we share it? See, Paul says to verse 18, encourage one another, you Thessalonians. This is a comforting word that he has given to them about expecting Jesus and what happens when Jesus comes. Your loved ones who have died in Christ, they will come with Jesus. We who are alive, we will be changed. And the ultimate rising from the dead and changing produces the same thing, an imperishable body, a brand new body. So Paul lays to rest all their fears. So our final comfort is what? Well, that's the last, or verse 17. We will always be with the Lord. Don't you like that? Doesn't say you will be with your loved ones. Oh yes, you will be with them. Yes, I believe we shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And Paul, and David, and Samson, and all those faithful. We shall sit with them, all the saints for 2,000 years past. All those among us who are saints and who shall die. We shall sit together. But we shall not be occupied with ourselves. We shall be occupied with Jesus. And if that is true, I would want to be a little more occupied with Jesus today. In my time here on earth. You see, my expectancy is Jesus is coming. My expectancy is Jesus shall come. I don't know when, but I know he shall. I love what Augustine said. That day lies hidden so that every day we might be watching. Thank God you don't know when Jesus is coming, but you know he is coming. And Samuel Rutherford said, oh, that Christ would make long strides. Oh, that he would fold up the heavens as a cloak and shovel time and days out of the way. Don't you like that? Shovel time and days out of the way. Let them be gone so Jesus might come. And don't you love what Jesus said? John chapter 6, I shall lose none of those that the Father has given to me. And of all that he has given me, he says, I'll raise them up on the last day. Oh, brothers and sisters, we must be expectant. Amen. We must be encouraged. And how shall we do that? By watching, by waiting, by working, and by worshiping. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, may this passage mean something more precious to us as we have considered it together. Yes, we believe and we confess that our Lord Jesus died and rose again from the dead for us. And therefore, we also believe that he shall bring with us, with him, all our loved ones, should Jesus come today. What an expectancy we have. What a hope we have. What an anticipation we have. But more specifically, Father, we want to live in the light of that. We want to talk about it. We want to share it with each other because it's personal for each of us. And it means so much, this coming again of Jesus, not for sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We look forward to that final salvation, that great change of this mortal body into the likeness of Jesus, like his own glorious body, an imperishable, immortal body. Oh, what a hope we have. And we thank you, Father, that those who have loved Jesus and have died are with him, awaiting that coming day when the shout shall happen, the voice shall be heard, and the trumpet shall sound. And in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, we shall be changed forever to be like Christ. What a hope we have. Encourage us with these words, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name.